Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us tonight from is John's revelation, the revelation of John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. I want to speak tonight on the theme, a compromising church. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. We travel now about 50 miles north of Smyrna as we follow the horseshoe pattern in which these letters were written, starting first with Ephesus, Smyrna, and now Pergamos. Some of your translations has the word not Pergamos, but Pergamum, but it is just a difference in the manuscripts in spelling, but it is the same city. It's interesting that even though I do not subscribe to the theory that these seven churches represent seven church ages, parts of the periods of God's redemptive work, I would say clearly that all seven of these churches are descriptive of any situation in which a local church may find itself in. The addresses to these seven churches can be read by any local church and can be helped. And tonight's church is no different. The church at Pergamos was in a very hostile environment. This is what I want to direct your attention first of all. Look at verse 13a, the first part of verse 13. Jesus, writing through John, says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. How would you like it if someone was writing to us here in Paducah and said, I know where you dwell. You dwell where Satan's throne is. Well, that would automatically give you the indication that this is not a good place to live. It's a very hostile environment to Christianity. Now, why does Jesus refer to this city as the dwelling place of Satan's throne? Last week, you might remember, in Smyrna, he called it where the synagogue of Satan was. Now, it's Satan's throne. Expositors and commentators have different reasons for believing why Jesus is saying this, so I can't be dogmatic. I'm not quite for sure. Some believe it was referring to the temple of Zeus there. There was located in Pergamos, a temple dedicated to the Greek and Roman god Zeus, who was the high god of the Greek mythology. And in particular, the way the temple was constructed, it looked like a throne. In fact, there was a throne on the hill where this temple was located. And it could be very well that it was called the throne of Satan because there was where this Zeus worship was located. Interesting that archaeologists in the 1880s discovered the throne of Zeus from Pergamos. It ended up in Berlin, even in East Berlin, from whence Hitler conducted his affairs. Isn't that interesting? I won't make any more conjecture than that, but it is interesting that the throne of Satan may be this very thing, and it ended up in a very another very equal place of hostility to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It could be that here Jesus is referring to Pergamos as the center of Roman government in Asia. It had been the capital of this area until it had been moved to Ephesus, but it was still the place where the Roman authorities were located. Or it may be because emperor worship was very much prevalent in Pergamos. What do I mean by emperor worship? Well, Pergamos was the first city in the empire to have an emperor cult. Emperor worship was not an uncommon thing by the time John in his exile on the Isle of Patmos. But it began with Pergamos. They erected a temple to Augustus Caesar and they began to worship him as deity. Later, many of the emperors, and eventually all of them, received worship as deity. And where a city was chosen to have a temple and a place of worship to the emperor was a very special favor given to by the Roman government. Later, Pergamos would actually have two more temples in honor of Roman emperors. So it's very well that this was the center of emperor worship in all of Asia. And unlike no other city in Asia, it was therefore the most dangerous place for Christians. For example, not too far away in the province of Bithynia, the governor there would call people to the worship of the Roman emperor by a feast, drinking of wine, sacrifice, and, in addition, to the cursing and blaspheming of Jesus Christ's name. That was all identified with the worship of the emperor. Well, can you imagine if Pergamos not just has one, but three temples dedicated to the worship of these men, where men were actually called upon to orgies, feasting to idols, and to the very cursing of Christ's name. It was not a safe place to be if you held that name in special regard and love. But now, friends, let us not forget that we too, maybe not in the same degree, are living in a very hostile environment. The hostility, though, is quite different. You would not be brought before the magistrate and said, "Curse Christ and bless Caesar and call him Lord or die." No, our hostility is quite different. Our hostility is a spirit of apathy, a spirit of unconcern. I would say if I had to gauge the spirit of the times here in America towards Christianity, it's apathetic but with less favor than used to be. Why, it was 50 years ago or less, where even the rank pagan would still have some honor for Christianity and respect. But today, that is gone, completely gone. Christianity now has disfavor even among the apathetic. And as we shared with you last week from the Church of Smyrna, there is coming a time here in this nation where you and I, if you live to see it, will be called upon to suffer physically for Christ. But I don't want us to be negative altogether this evening. There's a very positive message here. In fact, I want to direct your attention to the latter part of verse 13 and see that this church was faithful to the faith. Often when we look at these seven churches, we are quick to find the problems. Isn't that human nature? When I have somebody that comes to me and seeks counsel, and they seem to be focused on their problems. They seem to be focused on their failures and their sins. I always want to remind them, well, what about your successes? Tell me about your latest victories in the faith. And they begin to scratch their head, figuratively speaking, and a puzzled look will come upon the face and say, well, what are you talking about? I'm here to talk about my sin, Pastor. You want to talk about my blessings. And the point is, we so quickly forget the blessings and the victories. We often forget the answers to prayer where God did help us. And all we see is the negative. All we see is the failure. All we see is the problem. We can't look at these seven churches in the negative. We have to see that at least five out of the seven were commended for something. Now that's a good average. I don't care how you split it. That's good mathematically. 5 out of 7 is about 70%, I would do believe, roughly. 70% of these churches, Jesus had a positive thing to say. Listen to what he said positively about the church at Pergamos. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, what does this mean? Let's unpack this for a few moments, because I believe this has a great, great message for us tonight. There is something very relevant to Oak Grove this evening. I said at the meeting before the prayer meeting, I feel tonight I've got a word from heaven for us. And it's right here in the last portion of verse 13 and verse 14. Let's look at this. Number one, what Jesus is saying is this. He's commending this church for being an evangelistic church. This was a church that was willing to go into the dark, hostile city of Pergamos and share Christ publicly. He says, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. That is a commendation for public witnessing. Evangelism. Those of you that are on the evangelism team tonight, take heart. Jesus likes this. He loves that spirit of a child of God, child of His, that is willing to go into the face, the mouth of the lion with the gospel. Brother, that's what God is looking for. The kind of love that begets courage. The kind of devotion that says to the world, even if trembling, I will not deny my Lord. This is the kind of church you have here. Hold fast to my name is another way of saying they held fast public, their public profession of Christ. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. There's a lot on writing here on public profession of faith. Sad, isn't it, that those words, public profession of faith, has been relegated, narrowed down to somebody standing in front of a congregation and saying, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. That's not what Jesus had in mind, and it's certainly not what he has in mind here as he commends the church at Pergamos. This is a friendly environment. This is family. Somebody stands up tonight and says, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was blind, but now I see. I was lost before I came here tonight. Now I'm found. I guarantee we would party. I would shout and praise God. This is not a hostile environment to professions of faith. Jesus is talking about a hostile environment. He's talking about beyond the four walls of this building. He's talking about beyond the congregation that gathers here or wherever we might be gathered. And this church held fast to his name. Denial. He says, you did not deny my faith. Denial is a matter here. It's in the realm of public witnessing. For example, Peter denied Jesus publicly 3 times. And so this church had done everything to stay true to the confession of Jesus Christ. And they did it in public. They did it in the eye of the public. They did it before a people who would persecute them. In fact, they even had a public witness even unto death. Again, the text, and you did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you. So we don't know when this took place, but it hadn't been that long ago. It had happened among the people that were gathered there. They knew Antipas. They remember that day. It was forever burned on their memories. But we have a problem here because of one word, and we get sent off in another direction because of this word. It's the word martyr. My faithful martyr. The word martyr, as we shared with you when we started the first chapter, is the word witness. That's the Greek word. It's found there in the first chapter. It's not translated martyr there. It's translated witness. But here the translators chose to use the word martyr, sadly so. Sadly so, because they made a judgment call. Antipas was put to death for his faith. That's what the word martyr means. And so instead of using the word witness, they just went ahead and made a judgment call to call him a martyr. But the word is witness. And at this time, even now, even if you hold to a late authorship of the book of Revelation, around AD 90, the word martus is the Greek word, still was defined as a witness, not as somebody who died for their faith. That's what it means to us. That's how the word is evolved. But not then. It still meant somebody who was a witness. Jesus said of John the Baptist that he was not the true light, but he was the witness of the true light. Which was, it's the word martus, martyr. So here they were willing to even die for the cause of Christ. I must commend this church. How many of us are willing to die for the cause of Christ? My word, we find it hard to live for Christ, much less die. But I must direct our attention now to the negative statement found here of an unbiblical toleration in verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you. It's amazing that a church that would be willing to stand in the face of death would have something wrong with it. And if they would have a few things, I wonder what Jesus would say of us tonight. I have a few things against you. What was it? Here it is. An unbiblical toleration. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Balaam. Here mentions the sin of Balaam. In essence, can I just kind of boil the cabbage down and succinctly put it in one sentence, and then we'll unpack it. What Jesus is labeling, charging this church with, is the essence of the sin of Balaam is to compromise with the world. This doesn't make sense, does it? If they were willing to die for their faith, how could they have compromised with the world? Let's go back to the sin of Balaam and exactly who he was and what he did. The Moabites, King Balak in particular, was threatened by Moses and Israel who was making their way to the promised land. It's near the end of the 40-year wilderness wanderings. There is a prophet among them. He knows by name Balaam. He entices Balaam with a large sum of money, that if he would curse Israel, he would receive this handsome payment. He prays about it, and God says, I don't want you to do it. Prays about it again, and he goes. And when he tries to curse Israel, God puts a blessing in his mouth. That happened three times. Three times. And finally, the king is so frustrated Balaam has to tell him the truth. I don't care what you give me. I can't help it. God is going to, this is His people. I can't help it. When I open my mouth to curse them, out comes a blessing. But since I can't curse them, here's what you do. You get your most attractive young ladies. Have them put on their most beautiful dresses and most expensive cologne. Have them fix their hair just right. Get some of your young men who are not married. Make sure they take a bath and shave. And send them over into the camp. And what will happen? The young men will see the beautiful women and desire them for wives. The young ladies will see the handsome men and they'll desire them for husbands. And they'll intermarry. And what they can then do is bring their idolatry with them and mix it with the congregation of Israel. And their God will curse them. It'll be better than a curse I could put on them. God will turn on them. And sure enough, Balak did it. And the Bible says that God judged thousands of them in one day for their sin. That was the sin of Balaam. So what is happening here in the church at Pergamos? Faithful to the death, unwilling to deny Jesus Christ and call Caesar Lord. An evangelistic church burning with a zeal to share Christ with others. Where's the compromise with sin? I would like to venture forth this thesis, this proposition, this idea. That they were so zealous to be evangelistic that they began to compromise with the world in order to reach the world. That's what happened. Remember, every strength is its own weakness. Here was a church that thrived to preach the gospel, even being willing to die to do so. That they were willing to go into the world, mix with the world, rub shoulders with the world, so they can give the gospel. But in the attempt, a few, not all, not the whole church, the New American Standard says, some of you, there was a minority in this church that did the very same thing Balaam did. What was the sin of Balaam? Get them to eat food offered to idols and sexual immorality. And that's basically what pagan worship was all about. Eating and drinking to their gods and having orgies. And so in order to reach pagans, they came up with this wonderful novel idea, at least wonderful in their own minds, this new strategy. Let's be relevant. Let's get down on their level and let them know we are not exclusive. We love them. We want to do something for them. We want to give them the gospel. And we understand where they are. We know their challenges. We know their lives. And let's show them by, hey, joining in their feast to their idols. We know that Paul said that an idol's nothing in the end. And our faith is strong enough that we can do so. That's what happened. They tried to learn to be tolerant. If you want to reach the world, you got to compromise. And find points in common. Isn't that the very issue that's facing many churches tonight? Isn't that the spirit of the modern American church? Oak Grove, what's wrong with you folks? Don't you know that you could be reaching many more people if you would just quit being so insistent about certain points of doctrine? There's a real world out there and people are hurting, and the only way they're going to know that you really care about them is that you let down your guard, quit being so holy, and let them know that you can identify with them. Go a little ways. Don't go all the way. Just go enough so that they can say, these people understand me. They're just like me. Certainly, they know my problems. They know my hang-up. They know my challenges. I want to hear what they've got to say. That's the logic behind it. You got to infiltrate the world, and you've got to be relevant to it, or they will not give you audience. If you think, listen, if you think by preaching that old-fashioned gospel, you think by just preaching these simple truths that a child could understand, and that's going to make you relevant to them, you've got another thing coming. We are a sophisticated people. We are a modern people. In fact, we don't even like the word modern anymore. We like the word postmodern. We don't believe there's any narrative at all. We believe in little stories and little narratives, and everybody gets to make up their own little story. Come on, man. Just get with it. Quit insisting that your narrative is the only way. And you can reach us. That's what they're saying. Right now, the big flare-up in evangelicalism is a book by a fellow by the name of Rob Bell, Love Wins. His whole book is on the position of universalism, that everybody in the end somehow is going to make it to heaven. And there is really no eternal punishment. It's not a new doctrine. It's been around since the beginning of the church. And yet, everybody's all in arms about it. The evangelical world, it's all they want to talk about, and I'm kind of scratching my head. This is not new. What did you expect out of this man who's preaching that we have to be postmodern and relevant? We have to be like the people if we're going to reach the people. We have to identify with them if they are going to identify with us. That's what he's been propagating for the last several years. What do you expect? It was interesting to watch one interview of the man. I don't think of anything much of MSNBC, but he was interviewed by a reporter over there, and the man just simply summarized it most well. He said, "It seems to me that you're just trying to make the gospel more relevant in order to get people to accept it," which he could not deny. That's exactly what's going on here in the Church of Pergamos. I want to make a comparison between two of these churches we find here in this second chapter of Revelation. I want you to look at the church of Ephesus and the church of Pergamos, because I think this is where we shall find great help tonight. Ephesus was exactly the opposite of this church. Here's a church where in Pergamos where you've got a few that are compromising truth in order to try to reach people. Good motive, great objective, wrong method. The church of Ephesus, on the other hand, is so steadfast to doctrine that they've become completely exclusive and are huddled in their church, and they don't want to associate with the world whatsoever because they don't want their doctrine to be contaminated. You remember a few weeks ago we talked about this. Revelation 2:2, "I know your works," Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, "your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." This was a church faithful in doctrine, a church uncompromising with the truth. But, and here was the problem, they were a church that was exclusive and reclusive. You know what I mean by that? They didn't get in the world to share the gospel at all. They had the truth. Bless God, we've got it. We're right and everybody else is wrong, and they can go to hell. As far as we are concerned, we're not going to compromise. That was the problem at Ephesus. That's what it means to leave first love, as I brought out to you a few weeks ago. Look at verse 5 there. "Remember therefore from where thou art fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly." Notice this. This is where I get this. This is my indicator that this is where the problem is. "I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Why do you remove a lampstand? Let me rephrase it in our vernacular, since you don't have oil lamps at home, or probably you don't burn candles. Why do you replace a light bulb? Because the light bulb is not working. It's not putting forth light. The reason why Jesus threatened to remove the lampstand of the church of Ephesus, because it was no longer light. Don't dark world. It was not fulfilling its purpose. Now listen, church. It's wonderful to have truth. But if that truth is not disseminated, if it's not being shared with darkness, what good is light? The purpose of light is to expose darkness and to repel it. Here's the challenge for Oak Grove tonight. This is what I believe with all of my heart. And I would say it's not just our challenge, it's the challenge of every church that loves the Scriptures and holds to the orthodox faith of our fathers. This is the challenge for every church that holds up doctrine. This is the challenge of every group and congregation that believes doctrine is most important, and they should believe that that is most important. But here's the challenge. That in order to not compromise the doctrine, we reclusively huddle and separate ourselves from the world that's in darkness. I say that that's the challenge because as I talk with other men, as I have visited other churches speaking over the last several years, I find that those churches that I'm invited to that are doctrinally in alignment with us, would agree with us, that are biblically sound, good theology, they are not seeing people converted and brought to Christ. Isn't that our challenge tonight? Does your heart do what mine does sometimes? Go home from Sunday. I don't care how well I've preached or how sweet the service, the experience of God's presence. I go home sad. Go home sad. I'm not too embarrassed to tell you. I sometimes go home weeping because I didn't see somebody saved today. Not that every church service is a Billy Graham evangelistic crusade. That's not the Bible's view of the church either. But something's wrong. Something is wrong when God withholds the blessing of new conversions. I wonder if we're like Ephesus. We've been so jealous of the truth that we're afraid to share it with anybody. Because we're jealous of it. We don't want to turn loose of it. And we'd rather come and gather and get more information and load these brains with more facts from the Scripture and get sharper in our doctrine and our theology than we would to get our hands dirty and our feet dirty in a world of sin and woe to take them the gospel. That's what I get out of this. The church at Pergamos, on the other hand, wanted to be a great light and get into the world and expose the light of Jesus Christ. But the great danger of going into the world, listen, the great danger of the world is to compromise with the world. Do anything you can to get somebody to pray the prayer and to become contaminated with the filth and the corruption of the world. So we've got two dangers here. A New Testament church has to avoid two ruts, two ditches. And we got to stay with the Bible. On one side is the ditch of the church of Ephesus, where we get so concerned about truth that we forget about the lost world that we're to take the truth to. On the other hand, we're so concerned about taking the truth to the world that we compromise the truth in order to win the world. So what is the proper response? Verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, this refers back to the vision that John had of Jesus. He was seen there with a sword out of his mouth. We explained then, and it's the same tonight, that this is a two-edged sword, a Roman sword, most famous, made famous by the Romans in their conquering of the known world. And it cuts both ways. First, I think Jesus is saying, repent. Repentance is the answer. He would say to the church at Ephesus, go into the world if you're not going. Repent for not having a love for sinners. It's okay to lose sleep over sinners, church. It's okay that you have visions of people falling into hell and you can't sleep because you're terrified for their eternal torment. It's good to be people-centered because Jesus is. We talk about so much about being our gospel being God-centered versus man-centered. And that's true. The gospel's man-centered. Excuse me, God-centered. But God loves people. If our gospel is centered in Christ, it will automatically translate into a love for people's souls. So if we're not loving people enough to take them the gospel, then repent and go to it. Just start doing it. But Pastor, I'm afraid I may mess up. I may say the wrong thing. Friend, they're already lost. They're already blind. They're already deaf. They can't hear what you say. They'll hear what you say and they won't remember it anyway. I'd rather you say the wrong thing with zeal than to say the right thing and have no zeal. Secondly, if you are compromising with the truth like Pergamos was, then stop it. Cease. Quit it. And then he says, not only repent, but I'm going to fight against them with the sword of my mouth, which means the truth. I'm going to bring the truth to bear on those who are doing this. Which tells me this. That Jesus understands what we need to understand tonight. That the proclamation of the truth is the antidote. We should not compromise the truth. Otherwise we will become like the world. But we must not withdraw from the world. Otherwise we become darkness instead of light. So what's the answer? Are you listening? I'm about ready to finish, so just say amen. Bear with me. Here's the answer, church. Go into the world with our truth. And don't believe anything else will save the sinner's heart but the truth anointed by the Holy Spirit. That's the antidote. It's not becoming relevant. I know what they are saying to us. I've heard pastors say about us and about me, it won't work, it won't work. I've argued with them. Well, I haven't argued over the last several years. I got tired of arguing. But I've heard them say, if you preach the gospel just the way it's written and you tell the truth, they won't come. You can't reach anybody like that today. I'm saying that Jesus is saying, the sword of his mouth is sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing both the bone and marrow, the thoughts of the heart and the intent. And if you and I go into the world as he's commanded us to go, to preach the gospel to every creature, and we preach the truth, believing that God is enough to change the heart, it will happen. Why do you think God gave us the truth? Why do you have the truth? Why has God spent so much time with this body of believers to get us on the same page with Him in His book? It's because He wants us to go out with the truth. And He will save. I love the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. How Paul said, we came and we preached in power and the Holy Ghost, and you believed with much assurance and power of the Holy Spirit. Something was going on there. He said the same thing to the Corinthians. I came unto you not to know anything else, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I didn't come in cleverness of speech and enticing words of men's wisdom. No, I just preach the truth in the demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit. And what happened? People were converted. If you want the power of the Holy Spirit, take truth to people and God will empower you. But you take that truth and hold it up for you and your little family, and there'll be no power in your life. Your light will go out. We don't have to compromise with the world to reach the world. Our God's too big. We don't have to resort to demonic tactics. And Jesus in verse 17 says, there's an overcomer's reward. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I'm going to be, one of the times I told you to be forewarned about, I don't know what any of that meant. I'm comforted by the fact every expositor and commentator I read didn't know what it meant. Hidden manna, what is that referring to? Well, you know that God had them to put a pot of manna in the Ark of the Covenant. Some believe it means that. I frankly believe it refers to Jesus Himself, who is the bread of heaven. He's better than the manna that was in the wilderness. Jesus said, your fathers ate of that bread and perished, died. I'm the bread of life. Whoever eats of my flesh and drinks my blood, he'll never die. I think it's eternal life with Christ. The white stone with a new name written, there were different theories conjectured. But juries, in order to deliberate, to get a guilty or innocent, they'd have one white stone and all a bunch of black stones, and they'd cast those stones if they thought the guy was innocent, or he'd get a white stone and black if he thought he was guilty. Others say that in this time there was a white stone given with your name written on it and give you lifelong admittance into all the public arena with all the sporting events. I don't know which one it is, but I do know this. It has to mean, in the least, the favor of God. The favor of God. God's favor on you with your name. That name that He has just for you, that you and He will know throughout all of eternity. It's that pet name, that special name, that name of endearment, that special term of intimacy. You will be intimate with your God forever. That's what it means. Now and for always, His love will remain for you. And a special communication between you and Him. How is He going to do that with millions and millions of saints? I don't know. He said He would. That's all I need to know tonight. I'll have His favor forever. As if I was the only one there with Him. May God help this church tonight, our church, to not be a compromising church or a church of exclusivity and our lamp go out. Amen.